Well, let's do it. You've got questions, we've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, it is great to be with you today on The Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. Any question of any kind that you want to ask me, biblical, theological, practical, spiritual, cultural, moral. If you've got a question, we'll do our best to give you a biblically based answer. And let me say this up front. God is not afraid of our questions. God is not intimidated by our questions. God is not grieved by our questions. If we have honest questions in our pursuit of God, in our reading of the scripture, in our faith, in our walk with him, questions are fine. If the attitude of the heart is right, and we come with humility before God, questions are absolutely fine. Sometimes we're in church environments where we feel like, if I question, I'm on the outs, I'm the bad guy. It's fine to ask honest questions, and if we're solid in our faith, we'll have solid answers. Here's the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. If it's appropriate for Christian radio, Christian TV, it's appropriate for the broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH. I want to start with an email question. This is from David. David says this: in light of Matthew 7, 21 to 23, how can I know with assurance that God knows me? In that passage, it begins with Jesus saying, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father. And then he goes on to talk about those who claim to have worked miracles and prophesied in his name, drove out demons. And he said, I never knew you. David continues, I've walked my entire life of 63 years, not being sure that when I'm face to face with Jesus, that he will, quote, know me. I am a believer to the, though not the disciple I know I'm supposed to be. Is this in any way talking about works after salvation? Faith without works is dead. I need help understanding this. Thank you for your time and consideration. David, I'm so sorry you've struggled with this for so many years. I'm afraid you're not the only one who struggled with a sense of assurance before God. There is a dangerous position we can take. We pray a little prayer. We say, God, forgive me, cleanse me, wash me. We go on our way. We don't change. We don't live any differently. Jesus in no way is our Lord. And we think because we prayed some prayer, it's like magic. I have eternal life and I'm in forever. There's another error on the other side. You got to beat yourself every day. You're not praying enough. You're not reading the Bible enough. You're not holy enough. God won't love you until you do that. The truth is wonderfully right here in the middle. And this is the truth. If you have truly asked God to forgive you, if you have truly asked him to wash you clean, if you desire to serve him and live for him, you're not trying to play games. You're not trying to get this, you know, get out of jail free card. Jesus died for my sins. I get out of jail free kind of thing, and I can keep living like the devil. No, no. It's obviously not your heart. You're forgiven because of what Jesus did, not because of what you did. You're forgiven because of the cross, because of the blood of Jesus. And as a truly forgiven, born-again person, you will live differently. As a truly forgiven, born-again person, you will live differently. You won't be perfect yet in this world, but you will live differently. You'll want to do the will of God. You'll turn away from sin. You'll turn to God, and that'll be the pattern of your life. What Jesus is warning about here is hypocrites. What Jesus is warning about here is abusers. What Jesus is warning about here is people who maybe, for a time, seem to have some kind of walk with God, but they have walked away from it and doing their own thing. Or referring to people who have always been putting on a charade, charlatans, people who just used the name of Jesus for their purposes. That's not you. That's not who you are. I encourage you to say this day, God, give me an assurance that I'm your child because of your love, not because of my works, and he will do it. His spirit will bear witness with your heart that you are a child of God.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. Here's the number to call, 866-348-7884. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to the phones, and we'll start in New Brunswick, Canada. Reese, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi there. How are you doing today?
Doing well. Thank you.
Good. Good. So for today, I have a rather weighty question.
All right.
You know, I've regarding the issue of abortion, I've heard two different viewpoints about the whether it's the mother or the person who underwent the abortion is a secondary victim, like a victim of the culture, a victim of the abortion industry, or whether they themselves are a perpetrator. So I'm just wondering your thoughts.
There are some cases where the woman is almost exclusively a victim, meaning some 15-year-old girl gets raped, her parents take her to have an abortion, she barely has a say in the matter, and in a sense she's an ultimate victim in all of that. And in every case where a woman is encouraged to have an abortion, or whether they're so easily accessible, or she's told it's the right thing to do and it's part of this culture of death in which we live, certainly the woman is on a certain level a victim. That being said, she's absolutely responsible for her own deeds, and in that sense is part of the wrongdoing as well. And Reese, I've gotten calls from many women who have had abortions, and they have called the radio show 20 or 30 years after their abortion to share with others not to do it, to encourage pregnant mothers that are wondering not to do it. And they still break down in tears, even though these are Christian women who know the Lord has forgiven them. They're still in so much pain when it comes up that it brings them to tears, and that they know it was a wrong thing that they did. Look, we know, for example, that there is a disproportionately high percentage of men, say, who abuse children, who themselves, these men were abused when they were children. Are they victims? Did something happen to them because of their childhood experience? Absolutely, they are victims. Are they guilty and responsible for their crimes as adults? Absolutely. And I think when you look at it through that lens, almost all of us are victims of something bad in the environment. I mean, we're all victims of Adam's fall, right? But then we make our own choices, and we're responsible for our own choices. That being said, when Donald Trump during the presidential campaign suggested that a woman should be punished as well for her participation in abortion, there was an outcry from pro-life groups and others saying that's not how we do it, that's not our philosophy. And obviously, the whole goal here is the life of the child, recognition of the various challenges that we're facing in our culture, and trying to work in a holistic way to bring a culture of life. But from the viewpoint of that woman before God, every woman that I know that had an abortion, in most all cases before they were followers of Jesus, some under duress as followers of Jesus, they all felt miserable about it. When they came to faith, that's something they needed to ask forgiveness for and cleansing from. And of course, the Lord forgives that sin like every other sin. And many of these women now take the pain they once felt, they turn it into prayer for other women and babies. They turn it into pro-life activism. They turn it into a testimony to make a difference. And that's a redemptive way of dealing with it.
Okay. Good. Well, thank you very much.
You are very welcome. Thank you for the call, Reese. 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go to Prescott, Arizona. Sonny, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. My question was about the second of John. I had a question. What is this doctrine? And it's more than just in that book that I've seen this doctrine that they warned, don't fall for the, if anybody comes to you with any other doctrine, don't accept it. And Paul continues to warn about that.
Yeah. Well,
doctrine he's speaking of?
No, it's not one in particular, Sonny. There were different heresies that were circulating in the early church. There were different false teachings and false beliefs. Sometimes there would be a maverick leader. Paul warned about it in Acts 20, that there would be people who would draw disciples after themselves, that they would be savage wolves. Jesus warns about it in Matthew 7 and says, beware of wolves in sheep's clothing, that the false prophets, beware of them. 2 Peter 2 talks about false teachers who infiltrated the body. Jude, letter of Jude, is contending for the faith because of heretical teachings. Revelation 2, Jesus commends the church of Ephesus because they tested those who claimed to be apostles and were not. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul warns about false apostles who are actually masquerading as light when they themselves are darkness, just like Satan does. And at the beginning of 2 Corinthians 11, he talks to them about the danger of following another gospel, which is not really a gospel. And Galatians 1, he rebukes the Galatians for following something that is not another gospel. And in each case, Sonny, there were different examples. So Galatians, this is a matter of Jewish teachers who also believed in Jesus as Messiah, saying to Gentiles, unless you are circumcised and obey the law of Moses, you can't be saved. Paul said that's not a gospel at all. That's something to be condemned as a false message. We know that there were certain heretical groups that had different teachings as to who Jesus was. We know that John was dealing with things that perhaps became Gnosticism later on, these false teachings that overexalted spirit and denigrated the material and had these weird views of the God of the Old Testament being a different God. And then in the centuries that followed, there were other false gospels that were written and things like that. So there were lots of different heresies back then. Just like today, you have things like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons that claim to be preaching the true biblical faith, but either misuse the Bible or misuse the Bible and have other so-called sacred writings that go along with it. So just like you had other religions that existed, then you had other heretical groups that were close to the gospel but denying it in different ways. So basically, in that day, you had itinerant teachers, and someone would come and they'd stay at your home, and while they were there, they'd eat with you, you'd provide for them, and then have them raise some funds so that they could make it to the next city where they would continue to teach, because they lived by faith, they didn't have permanent places, they were anything but getting rich on the gospel. So John is saying, if someone comes to you with another message, with one of these heretical doctrines, they deny some of the fundamentals we teach, don't put them up in your home, don't welcome them. No, don't do that, because then you are supporting them in their heresy. And then, of course, there's the issue of sinful living, people claiming that you can follow Jesus and continue to practice sin. Paul warns about that in, for example, passages like Romans 6 and 1 Corinthians 6 and Galatians 5 and Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 and others. Much of 1 John is addressing that issue. So there are warnings about that as well, not so much a different doctrine about who Jesus is or what salvation is or who God is, but that because you're forgiven, that you can live however you want to live and you still make it in. That, of course, is another serious error that's confronted in the New Testament, and we have to confront it to this day as well. Hey, I appreciate the question. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Dallas, Texas. Christopher, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thanks for having me on the show.
You bet.
I had a question about the atonement of Jesus' blood on the cross. Hopefully I'll word this the right way.
All right.
I'm asking this. I am a Christian, so I'm only asking this out of a place of wanting to understand it better, not out of a place of doubt or confusion. Basically, I understand that I deserve an eternal punishment in hell, you know, without Jesus. Mm-hmm. And when Jesus died on the cross, it's not like he took on my eternal punishment in hell, but I understand he did die for my sins. And I use the analogy for myself that, you know, a person in jail, if someone bails them out, they didn't go to jail and pay that time, but they did pay a fine to get them out. Mm-hmm. So I guess my question is, what exactly is it about the shedding of blood which is so significant? I understand the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. I understand that it says that the blood makes atonement for one's life in Leviticus. But for some reason, it doesn't click in my mind. What exactly is significant about the shedding of Jesus' perfect blood?
Sure thing. So first, let's just address this. The Son of God, the perfect, guiltless, glorious Son of God, dying for the evil things that I did and the evil things that you did is worthy of 1,000 eternal punishments of each of us, okay? So what he takes on the cross far more than pays for what we've done in that respect, and far more than takes the penalty and the punishment of what we've done. As for the shedding of blood, very simple principle, and I'll elucidate more on the other side of the break here, but it's simply life for life. The shedding of the blood symbolizes and literally means death. It's one thing to stop breathing that's not visibly seen in the same way. Shedding of blood, that slaughter, that death. Now there's the transaction. Life for life. The innocent paying for the guilty.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to The Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-348-7884. That is the number to call. Hey, friends, every week I'm writing 3 to 5 new articles. I'm posting 3 to 5 new videos. And of course, we've got 10 hours of radio every single week. Where can you find all of that? Right on the website, thelineoffire.org. Click on the digital library. Check out our latest videos, our latest articles. They're there for you. Listen to the archives of the radio broadcast, any part of the show that you miss, all there. Subscribe to our podcast. Join our support team there, all at thelineoffire.org. Hey, when I'm introduced as your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution, that's really what we seek to do. We know that there are things you see happening in the news, things going on in the society around you, and they're frustrating, and you want to address them, but you don't have a voice. By God's grace, we have a voice. And we've got a great platform with our Facebook and Twitter and YouTube following and our radio show and TV show that we can just reach out and be your voice. So take advantage of the resources we have. Share them with others. All right, back to Christopher in Dallas, Texas. So Christopher, remember the image that foreshadows the Messiah dying on the cross is animal sacrifice. And the animals were slaughtered, all right? And the slaughtering entailed the shedding of their blood. And this is a very, very vivid thing. Shedding blood equals death. Shedding blood equals death penalty. And what shedding of blood equals when we talk about the Messiah is his death. So his death on the cross was gory and bloody and horrific, and it showed us the ugliness of sin, and it showed us the degree of God's repulsion of sin and of the judgment on sin in a very public way. And there Jesus took our place. Isaiah 53:6, all of us like sheep went astray. Each one turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him, on the Messiah, the guilt of us all. So life for life, shedding of blood is symbolic of death and literally brings about death. So the death of the perfectly righteous one, the eternal Son of God, his death on the cross takes the place of all of the death penalties that were coming our way in this world, in the world to come. But only if, of course, as you know, we put our trust in him and receive the benefits of what he did on the cross. Thank you, sir, for calling. Much appreciated. 866-34-TRUTH. Before I go back to the phones, that's one of the new things I learned when I came to faith in 1971 as a heroin-shooting, LSD-using 16-year-old long-haired hippie rock drummer, and Jewish, of course, still Jewish. All the other things are gone. I play drums when I can here and there. Enjoy playing that for the Lord. And anyway, what are all these songs about blood, 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 power in the blood, oh, the blood. You know, the air to my heart, the blood applied. But what? Blood, blood, blood. There was one rabbi criticizing our beliefs, said, your God is like Dracula. Well, actually, there's a lot of blood being shed in the Old Testament. In fact, the temple was a very bloody place, and the work of the high priest and the other priests, and it was very bloody. Day and night, bloodshed. And this constant message, substitution, 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 the death of the innocent for the guilty. The death of the innocent, the death of the righteous for the unrighteous, for the guilty, for the sinners. And that's ultimately what we see now unfolding and the Messiah's death on our behalf. Substitution. And now we get his righteousness, amazingly enough. 866-348-7884. Let us go to Sebastian in Vallejo, California. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call.
You bet.
I have a question. I was recently at a RZIM conference in Berkeley.
Sure.
And one of the speakers said...
So just for our listeners, that's Ravi Zacharias, International Ministries. Yes, sir.
Yeah. And one of the speakers said that, talked about the divisive nature of religion. And he says, yes, it does divide. And so we do have to face that fact. But one of the things he made a point is that when talking to the non-Christian, we need to take the position of them being better than us. And that really took me by surprise. And
can you give me any more context?
Yeah, I think he was talking about the fact that we understand that we are fallen, that there's evil. I think when we talk about evil, we accept that we ourselves have evil in us. And so, I'm assuming that that was the context, but then my question was, now the non-believer is better than us because they don't believe.
Sebastian, I'd have to hear the comment myself because I don't follow it either. Normally, I can figure out what someone meant, but without a larger context, I don't understand.
Okay.
But let's just come back to the issue of divisiveness, and here's what we have to remember, that on the one hand, our faith is going to be divisive. Here I'm Jewish, and I tell other Jews that salvation, forgiveness, redemption is only found in Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah. That's divisive. And Muslims feel they have the path to God. We say we have the path to God. And Jews would say, hey, you can have your paths. We have our path. And so when we take a stand, it's going to be divisive. And Jesus addressed this in Matthew 10 and said, don't think I came to bring peace, but a sword. In other words, there's going to be division. And he quotes from Micah 7 about the division within household over who's going to follow God or not. And you can trace this all the way back to Exodus chapters 32 and 33 with the building of the golden calf. And the Levites stand up. They're on God's side. And that means killing their idolatrous brothers. And Deuteronomy 13 saying that if someone in your own family is not a worshiper, you need to report them. And under the death penalty, your hand has to be the first to putting them to death. The equivalent today would be excommunication, not death penalty, but excommunication is for 1 Corinthians 5. All that to say, quote, religion and having our clear beliefs, that can be divisive, but we don't want to be divisive people. Jesus says in Matthew 5, blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called children of God. Paul tells us in Romans 12, and Hebrews 12 reflects the same thing. Live at peace with others as best as we can, and we should pursue this. And in that sense, we honor others as better than ourselves, meaning we esteem others, we put their needs first, we honor others within the body and outside. So my faith can be offensive, but I don't want to be an offensive person. My faith can be divisive, but I don't want to be a divisive person. My beliefs might alienate people from me, but I don't want to be an alienating person. I want to be peace-loving. I want to reach out. I want to be an ambassador of reconciliation. In fact, I want to spread that message of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5 says that we are the Messiah's ambassadors. And the message through us is be reconciled to God. God has reconciled himself to us through the cross. Now be reconciled to God. So let our light shine. Let our good deeds shine. Let people look at us and say, you're different. I want to find out about your God. I want to find out about what you believe. At the same time, people may ostracize us for it, hate us for it, maybe even kill us for it. That's the price we pay in following Jesus. Hey, friends, remember, you can always send your questions to me online as well at thelineoffire.org. Dive in, explore all the resources waiting there for you.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Save the nations.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on the line of fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. Here's the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Can I just tell you something funny before we get to your questions? I had a caller sometime back on the radio show, and we were talking about the Beauty and the Beast movie, which had just come out, and we were discussing whether there's an exclusively gay moment in it, whether Christians should boycott the movie or not. We're having this discussion, and he said, you know, I think that there's a hidden 666 in the logo, the Walt Disney logo. I said, you serious? So, yeah, sure, we look it up, and there's this, you know, Illuminati production. Oh, it's hidden there, 666 in the logo. So I said, hey, listen, let's talk about the content of Disney movies. Let's talk about whether objectionable or not. Let's talk about stuff on the Disney Channel and what's being promoted there and whether there's stuff objectionable or not. Let's talk about that, but let's not worry about the hidden 666 in the Disney logo. So I ended up producing a video. You can watch it. Go to thelineoffire.org and just click on Digital Library and scroll down or search for Disney. All right. And you'll find it there in our Digital Library. And when we posted it on YouTube, and I had fun with it, you know, and I said, I'm going to reveal this secret. In fact, watch the video. Be sure to watch the video because there's another secret, a mystery I reveal. It's never been told before. Forever. I was having fun. Trust me, the moral cultural issues, if you know me, they're of great concern to me. I deal with them day and night in a host of different ways. But this nonsense is 666 hidden in the Disney logo. Just forget about that. Well, anyway, I bring it up for this reason. What's fascinating is that when I posted it on YouTube, and again, it's on our Digital Library, lineoffire.org, to search for Disney, you'll find it. There are a lot of people upset with me because I didn't see this. And there's heated discussion on YouTube. It's been going on for a while. And people take an issue with this. And, you know, that's the whole thing. It's hidden in plain sight. And that's why you don't see it. Listen. There are so many serious issues to deal with in the world around us. There's so much overt, explicit pollution coming our way through the media. There is so much to deal with. People in need all around us, real life situations, right in the congregations where we go, right in our neighborhood. So much happening with our government, so much happening with world governments, so much happening to really deal with things of substance, okay? The state of the kids within our own family, the state of our own lives, our own walks with God, and what we're doing to work with the Lord to be world changers here in this world. All right. There are so many issues to deal with, so many hurting people, so much injustice, so much sin, so much pain, that to get caught up on nonsense like that, I think that's actually a tactic of the deceiver. Yep. I think it's actually a tactic of the deceiver to get people caught up on these endless false conspiracy theories and these endless witch hunts and trying to find some satanic image in a company logo that's been around for decades and decades and decades. Again, if you have an issue with the content, and I wrote about it, you can read my article. Was Franklin Graham right to call for boycott? Again, this just goes back some weeks, all right? But you can check all that out on thelineoffire.org. I address these issues. And I'm all for saying, hey, in conscience, we can't give you our business. Hey, in conscience, we're going to spend our money somewhere else if you're promoting something or pushing it at our kids. But please, let's move past these conspiracy theories and everything is the Illuminati or whatever, or the Masons control the world, or the Jews control the world. Let's deal with some issues of real substance, because there's a lot of pain, a lot of need, a lot of sin, a lot of stuff we need to address. Let's focus on that. All right, your calls when we come back.
Give us strength to always do what's right. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, here we are. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-348-7884. Let us go straight to the phones. We'll start in Tampa Bay, Florida. Ken, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hey, how you doing, Dr.
Doing
Brown?
Well.
I haven't seen you in years.
Well, here we are.
Yeah, you were down there at Suresh David. Listen, I originally called because of abortion. I've been in touch with Saul Pritchin that runs the pregnancy centers, Pinellas County, and trying to work out, because over Christmas I do the Salvation Army ringing the bell. And I was at a Sam's Club and met a young lady that was pregnant and having to walk to work because she couldn't afford a car, but she had decided to keep her baby even though her boyfriend had left her in the lurch. Spending all her money on rent. And recently I've come up with some investors that apparently there's a lot of empty houses around my county in Newport Richey area and Pasco County, and talking to Saul about how to do that. And then I'm in a house that's one of those reverse mortgages where my wife,
hey, Ken, just for time's sake, what's your question? How could we be of help to you?
Real quickly, and the way to help, you know, people that are going through issues is to love them and do as James, you know, Jacob said,
sir.
You be a husband to the, in the pregnancy, you be a husband to the widow and a father to the orphan. You go and do, and as a church or a group or whatever, what I'd like to be able to get together some churches around the country. I talked to the national pregnancy people up in Columbus, Ohio.
Well, tell you what, let me just jump in because I can be helpful here, all right? Check out Cities for Life. Cities and the number four. Cities for Life. Search for that online. Some of my dear friends, David and Jason Benham, have helped put that together. You may have seen them in various capacities on TV. Cities for Life, it's a model that can be followed in city after city after city. The Benhams are based near Charlotte, North Carolina, where every year they're seeing hundreds and hundreds of babies saved. They work with other ministries. Some ministries are in front of abortion clinics. Some are pro-life centers. Some work to help get baby showers and funds to help the parents that keep the babies. Some help with adoption services. And this is an effort of business people working together with pastors and leaders, working together with people in different congregations. Cities for Life, Cities number four at Life, search for it online. You'll see what they do in different cities and how this can spread to cities across America. It is a holistic, gospel-based, love-based, Jesus-exalting, people-caring plan that can really make an amazing difference. And they've seen amazing differences already right where they are based. So appreciate your heart and wanting to put works with your faith. Much appreciated. 866. Tell you what. I'm just going to go right to the phones. It's going to give out the number again, but I'll do that. John in Maryland, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi there.
Hey, you're on the air.
Give me a second. Okay, can you hear me?
I can hear you. Go ahead.
All right. My question is, you know, the baptism about Jesus. Now, my question to you is, Doctor, is, I noticed that there's religion. Some will say that it's the act that you have to say this procedure in the name of Jesus. You must be baptized for that. You know, that when they call, that they have to call in the name of Jesus and be baptized in the name of Jesus. And then there's other people that say that it's not like that. It's in the authority of Jesus. How can you start one side without I guess, not, or is it, can it be both sides? Can it be transversible, or is there ways to prove that it can't? It's not transversible. It's only one meaning.
Yeah, sure. So the question is, how are we to be baptized in water? We know the calling to be immersed in water. We know this goes with the preaching of the gospel, Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized. This was something that was preached in the early church. Romans 6 says, in our baptism we have died to sin and now live in newness of life in Jesus. That's what baptism symbolizes and signifies. Matthew 28:19 tells us, Jesus says, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have a document called the Didache, which is called the Teaching of the 12 Apostles, probably not from the 12 Apostles themselves, but it's an early document within 100 years of the time of Jesus, and it reflects early customs, and that also references using the formula, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I believe that is the right way to be baptized. You say, yeah, but it says in Acts 2:38, be baptized in Jesus' name. And it says it several times in the book of Acts. Actually, there are a couple of different ways of saying it in the Greek. In the name of Jesus, or into the name of Jesus, or upon the name of Jesus, which indicate there could be different nuances. So, John, in short, I do not believe that there is a specific wording that you must say. If you do not use the words in the name of Jesus, that it's not valid. There are churches that teach that. There are whole denominations that teach that the only baptism that's valid is done by their bishop or their church, and you must use the formula in the name of Jesus. I don't believe that's what it means. I believe people were immersed in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I do not believe that Jesus is the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit the way some teach. They were immersed in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, and they were either calling on Jesus when they were being baptized, or they were baptized into Jesus, into his death and resurrection, and that's what it's referring to, or in his authority. So if you were immersed in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that is the right way. When I was in Israel in late February of this year, and we did water baptisms, we immersed people in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. When I was baptized, February of 1972, when I was baptized, our pastor would say, in the name of the Father and Jesus Christ, the Son and the Holy Spirit, to cover both bases. The key thing is our identification with Jesus and his death and resurrection, our dying to sin, our now living to God, and our being incorporated into the body of the Messiah, and doing this before the one true triune God. That's what ultimately matters. 866-348-7884, number to call. Let's see, where do we go next? Let's go to Unoma in Laurel, Maryland. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, hi, Dr. Brown.
Hey, you're on the air.
Okay, great. Dr. Brown, I had a question about submission, a wife's submission to her husband and the Sabbath.
Yes. Go ahead. Do you have a specific question?
The Sabbath day, how that works. The Sabbath, is that a Saturday or a Sunday?
All right. As far as the question of Sabbath, there is tremendous debate about this within the body. And I just encourage you to go to my website, thelineoffire.org, and just search for Sabbath. You'll find a lot of teaching on that, where we go through what Scripture says and how to work that out in your own life. But specifically the question about submission to a husband, is it regarding Sabbath issue that you're wondering?
Yes, I am.
Yeah, so here's the deal. If in your household your husband says, we honor God on the Sabbath, this is convictional to me, and the Sabbath is the seventh day as Israel did it, unless it absolutely violates your conscience that you feel you're sinning against God in doing so, unless that's the case, you honor your husband in that regard and take up Romans 14, that every day is the same before God, in that we should live a life committed to God, concentrated to God every day, and spiritually find rest in God every day. If you believe it's Saturday, but your husband says, honey, Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday, and we believe this is the day we set apart, it's a new beginning, it's the eighth day, it's the first day of the week, and this is what we're doing, and we're going to go to church on Sunday and set this aside as our Sabbath, then honor him in that regard. If you have a deep conviction in another direction, see if you can pray together about it, see if he's open to hear other opinions about it. But if it's not a matter of deep, deep issue for you, honor your husband in that regard and let him lead, and you honor him as he does it, and God will bless you. And if there's error in his position that is not serious, don't worry about it. If there's error that would lead you away from the faith of the Bible and lead you away from Jesus and cause you to deny truth, then that's another matter. For example, if he said, you know, I think we should become Jehovah's Witnesses, or I insist that you go to Kingdom Hall with me, or I insist that you renounce your faith in Jesus, say, I'm sorry, I can't. There is no authority that anyone has over your life to force you to sin against God. So there is no pastor in the world that has authority over his flock to say, I command you to stop reading the Bible. Ridiculous point, but I'm making it. I command you to stop reading. I forbid you from reading the Bible. You say, with all respect, sir, I have to honor God and not you. So when the earthly authority tells us to disobey God, with respect, we say, I'm sorry, but I have to honor God.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on the broadcast. That number to call, you've got questions, we've got answers, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Hey, when is the last time you visited the Line of Fire website? You say, you haven't? Did you get my newsletters? No? All right, go there as soon as you have a break, all right? Go there right now. Well, wait till the show's over, then go there, thelineoffire.org. Sign up for my newsletter, all right? We will pour into you every single week, and then check out the digital library. Explore what's there. Hundreds of videos, hundreds of articles, and then all of our radio broadcasts that you can listen to. You can subscribe by podcast, 10 hours a week coming your way. So take advantage of the resources there. You will be blessed. Don't leave the website without signing up for our newsletter, all right? 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go back to the phones, and we'll start with Alan in Lebanon, Connecticut. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Well, it's good to be here, Dr. Brown. A short prelude to my question. I was talking to a neighbor, and we were WMCA listeners, and we just miss you, man. You know, it's not very manly to cry, but I'm going to put it, ask the Lord to put it in my Psalm 56, verse 8, tears in a bottle. You know, we love you, man. You know, agape, that is.
Well, thank you. Thank you.
You know, the thing is, maybe you can explain to us, not during my questioning time, what qualifies a station to have the Line of Fire on, and then what caused it later to be disqualified? Maybe you could put that in your agenda.
But yeah, well, let me just tell you this really, really quickly with our radio broadcast. There are some stations that air the broadcast for free, Line of Fire, you know, an hour or two a day. They air it for free because they love the programming. And they're happy to have a few minutes during the show for advertising and things like that. But virtually all big stations on Christian radio, you're paying to be on the air. And we paid a lot of money to be on the air in one of the biggest Christian stations in the nation. But there was never support there from the folks listening. And in other words, we had to fund it with our own funds that we had to raise from other parts of the country to be on the air in some of these cities. And they simply didn't pay for themselves. And because of that, we were unable to sustain them. We were unable to pay the bills. So we just trust the Lord's in control of everything. Folks can listen online without any problem. If they just go to thelineoffire.org, they can listen on their cell phone, their tablet, their computer. They can listen live. They can subscribe to the podcast, listen on archives. So no one has to miss a split second. But it comes to something that simple. If the listeners in the area feel the show's important enough that they support it, then we'll be on every station in America. It's that simple.
Thank you. I'm not going to comment any more on that. I want to comment. I want to ask you to comment on what I have to say.
Sure.
According to Isaiah 59:18, it says, if people don't respect the Lord, that he'll repay them even faraway islands. Now, my question is this. When I went to Modern Orthodox Synagogue, the guy that I grew up with says, you don't have to keep the mitzvah until you're 13. Mm-hmm. Now, before I was 13, 9 years old, I smoked my first cigarette. At 9 years old, I had my first drink. Mm-hmm. Because I wasn't sure my mitzvah or didn't observe that,
right.
I never put on tefillin and prayed or tallit. I got in a lot of trouble. I never inquired of the Lord, and oh man, did I get in trouble before I was 13? Why is it, with all due respect to the Orthodox community, why is that, in my view, an aberration? Shouldn't people try to be have faith and practice even when they're children?
Yeah, so just to explain, Alan, in a religious Jewish home, a child is following religious practices from their earliest moments. You'll see a religious Jewish boy is wearing a yarmulke, is wearing a head covering. You will see that is when they're able to start praying, they start praying. When they're able to start reading Torah, they start reading Torah. From their earliest days, they're keeping kosher. From their earliest days, they are performing many things. They're not working on the Sabbath and things like that. From their earliest days. However, they are not fully responsible for all of the so-called 613 commandments and the traditions that come with them. They're not fully responsible for all those till they turn 13. It's just a matter of maturity. That's all. Simply a matter of maturity and marking. Here's the difference between being a boy and a man. So that's all that's going on there whatsoever. It's the difference between being a boy and being a man. It's now when you are fully responsible for other commandments and certain things you get to do. Like, for example, certain prayer rituals you get to participate in certain ways, or if you need a certain number of men to pray in the synagogue to meet a minimum number, all right, then that would be a minimum number of 10 in that respect. So when you're now old enough, you can be counted as a man. So it's not a matter, you can sin, you can do whatever in the world you want, you can get into fist fights, you can lie, you can lust. No. They're told, do this, don't do this, this is right, this is wrong before God from their earliest waking moments. It's just there are certain responsibilities that come with manhood, and when you turn 13, those responsibilities come your way. It's that simple. Hey, I appreciate the call. 866-34-TRUTH. Do I have time for one more call? Yeah, let's try. Boz in Minneapolis, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello, hello, Dr. Brown. It's been a while since I've last talked.
Yeah, so I remember you, buddy.
I actually have two questions. The first one is, you were talking about the movie Beauty and the Beast.
Yeah.
Do you think by being banned that it might blow up in the Christian faith? Is that more people will watch it because it's been not banned? But
No. The people that are going to watch it anyway, Boz. And I don't know if it's a big deal or not, but when you have the main actor saying there's an exclusively gay moment and the producer saying there's going to be a real nice surprise for same-sex couples, I can understand where Christian's parents say, you know, we don't want that. We don't want to pay money to expose our kids to that if Disney has an agenda in it. So I don't think others are going to go that wouldn't have gone. But some that would have gone won't go. Now, if the thing was overblown, that's Disney's fault. That's the fault of the actor and the producer for the way they set it up. I fully respect that if folks say, hey, I'm not going to spend my money on that when they've got an agenda. It's just a children's movie. Let's just have fun as children. But no, I don't think it's going to create like more buzz about the movie, frankly. And your other question.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, Okay. I know I've talked to you before as a gay, same-sex attraction person, and
yep.
I was wondering, I know you've talked about reparative therapy and other forms of therapy that people have used to become celibate or heterosexual. And I know a lot of Republicans are saying that.
Tell you what, Boz, stay right here. I'm going to start the next hour with your question, all right? So we're going to start fresh with your question, and you can start right from the beginning of the next hour, all right? 866-34-TRUTH. Call in now. We'll get to your calls early in the next hour. Remember, be sure to visit us at thelineoffire.org. It's a great time to partner together as we reach Jewish people with the gospel in a unique way, as we are your voice of moral, cultural, spiritual revolution right here in America. And we help spur revival in the church, in America, and in the nations. My bottom line today, come to God with your honest, heartfelt questions. You'll find endless answers in Him. Do it! You've got questions, we've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, I love every day that we do radio and we do TV, but I especially love our Friday shows. You've got questions, we've got answers that we turn into Line of Fire TV for you, the viewing audience, as well as our great listening audience. So you've got questions, we've got answers, 866-348-7884. If it's appropriate to ask on Christian radio and TV, if it's appropriate to raise the question, we are happy to do our best to answer in as honest and clear way as we can. I'm going to go straight to the phones, and we're going to start in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Boz, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, yes. I'll cut to the point.
Yes, sir.
My second question was for people who, I mean, it's a choice of people who want.
All right, so you're calling just for everyone just tuning in, you're calling as an openly gay man, correct, Boz?
Yep.
All right, so that's the context for your question. And your question has to do with what gays turning straight or counseling or therapy for that, is it possible, or the controversy around it. Your exact question is what?
Well, if it does, I mean, what is the end game? For myself, I'm worried that if I choose not to, there might be dire consequences in the future.
Okay, so in other words, you're concerned that perhaps the present government, Republican-led, that if you do not go along with some kind of therapy to try to become straight, that you could be penalized for that?
Yes.
Okay, I don't know anyone in the world that has that view. I don't know a single Christian in the world that has that view, or a single political leader that has that view. And I can absolutely assure you, it's not the view of the Trump administration or any Republican leader or any respected Christian leader in America. No one is telling you how to live your life. That's between you and God. As long as you and I don't break the law, the decisions that we make are our own decisions about marriage, family, about how we live, single, with someone else, who we date or not, those are all personal decisions. As long as we're not breaking the law, those are decisions between us and God. It doesn't mean the government has to recognize the validity of every relationship. If a guy's sleeping with his girlfriend and says, I want this to be recognized as marriage, the government says, no, you've got to be married to do that. We understand that. And I would like it that the government did not see same-sex relations as marriage and see them as the same as heterosexual relations. I would like that. That's not the case right now. And I would like it if people found that there was a better way, if people found that they could actually relate to the opposite sex in a romantic and sexual way and have a relationship that would produce a certain intimacy and out of that produce children that they could raise as the unique offspring of the mom and dad, the husband and wife together. I would love that for everyone. But no one that I know anywhere is saying that homosexual men or women will have to try to become straight. First, who says you can? Who says you can just snap your finger and bring about change? I don't know anyone who says that either. We can make choices in terms of how we live things out, how we identify, but I don't think you chose to be same-sex attracted, Boz. I don't think that you could just decide one day you're not going to be anymore, or that you could just sit down for an hour in a room with someone and they'll talk you out of it. I don't think that at all. It's probably very deep-seated in you. I would say that it doesn't identify you. It doesn't mark who you really are. I would say that your identity is more than that, and that the most important thing is to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus and to know that you're right with Him, and then say, okay, everyone's fallen, everyone's broken, everyone has issues, things in their own lives they struggle with. It's what I struggle with, but God will give me the grace to overcome. That's what I'd love for you, but force you? No, of course not.
Oh, God of burning, cleanse. rising flame, send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to the broadcast. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. Let us go to Alex in Charlotte, North Carolina. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, thank you, Dr. Brown. I had a question. What is the difference between the Westminster Confession of Faith and the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith?
Well, they're two different confessions with a tremendous amount in common between them. Because I'm neither a Presbyterian nor a Calvinist nor a Baptist, I have not studied the documents in depth as far as differences between them. My friend Dr. James White with Alpha and Omega Ministries would often point to the 1689 Baptist Confession. But one fundamental difference between Presbyterians, which would be behind the Westminster Confession, and Baptists, which would be behind the 1689 Confession, is the issue of baptism itself. The Presbyterians would accept infant baptism, that say that if it's a child of a believer, that the child is baptized. And Baptists would say that baptism is only for someone who is themselves professing faith in Jesus, and hence for adults or for children of sufficient maturity to understand what they're doing. So that would be the obvious difference between Baptists and Presbyterians. Beyond that, as far as the specifics of theology, I'm not sure what the differences would be. But if you reach out to James White at aomin.org, Alpha and Omega Ministries, aomin.org, I believe he could help set the record straight on that for you. But Alex, thank you for calling. 866-34-TRUTH. By the way, this is not the kind of thing that we divide over in the Lord meaning, although I am quite convinced from Scripture that baptism is for believers. So I share the view of Baptists there. I'm a Baptist in that sense, in believing in adult baptism, or I should say believer baptism. I'm quite convinced that the Word teaches that plainly. I have brothers and sisters who differ with me over that and who baptize children. So the children of believing parents are baptized. I differ with that, but I am not going to divide over that and damn them to hell for it, nor should they damn me to hell for differing with them on it. I believe it's serious. I believe it's important, but not one of those things that would be called a damnable heresy. Hey, thank you for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Columbus, Ohio. CJ, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. Thanks for taking my call. I just wanted to start off, I guess, by saying how I really enjoyed or appreciated your show on Wednesday on focusing on the God who does the impossible. It's really a blessing because just going through some hardships and some trials and issues right now.
So yeah, and CJ, that's all of us at one time or another in our lives are going to hit a wall. We're going to go through something where it seems it's beyond our strength. It's going to be one series of trials after another. It feels like it's unrelenting. If it's not our own lives directly, it's people that we're close to. And of course, Jesus reminded us in John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So in him, we can be overcomers as well. And folks, if you miss any broadcast on The Line of Fire, just go to thelineoffire.org. If you just click on listen, you'll see archives of all of our radio broadcasts and our digital library with all of our videos and articles as well. So just search for keyword and you'll find it. Yes, I'm glad that encouraged you. So your question today, sir.
Well, it's about spiritual warfare. You know, I was reading today in Colossians chapter 2, mm-hmm. and coming across the text in verses 14 and 15, and just focusing on specifically where Paul is reminding us that Jesus has disarmed the rulers and authorities.
Yeah.
And I guess I just wanted to make sure I understand that text and helping me to appropriate and rightly understand how to approach spiritual warfare.
Yeah.
And understanding attacks from the enemy, because I'm like, if he's disarmed, I'm like, what does he have to attack us with?
Right,
and
right.
And also, not to make things more confusing, but just also just making sure that operating rightly in like Matthew 28:18 and Luke 10:19.
Yes,
but
sir.
Just more of just trying to understand how the enemy understanding spiritual warfare and attacks from the enemy in light of Colossians 10:15.
Yeah. All right. It's good to start with what Jesus did on the cross and the great victory that he won and his defeating of satanic powers at the cross. It's good to start there so that we're exalting Jesus and our focus is on him and not on Satan and demons. Matthew 28:18, Jesus says to his disciples, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Luke 10:19, Jesus tells his disciples that he's given them authority over all the power of the enemy. So we know that. We know that we are overcomers. 1 John 5:4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory by which we overcome the world, even our faith. 1 John 5:19, that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one, but we are of God. And Paul writes to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 4, that Satan is the god of this age, and he's blinded the minds of those who don't believe, but we are not under his jurisdiction or power. On the flip side, though, what do we do with Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10, that tells us to put on the full armor of God, that we can stand against the wiles of the enemy? Why do we need armor? Why do we need spiritual battle? Ephesians 6:12 tells us we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but with spiritual forces in the heavenlies. And we need our shield, and we need a sword, spiritually speaking. 1 Peter 5, beginning verse 8, tells us to be sober and vigilant, to resist the devil, that he's coming with all his might against us, to resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by our brothers and sisters in the world. When people say, well, you know, he's toothless, he's been defanged, well, what's he doing, gumming people? Is he gumming them to death? So, yeah, it's a bit of a paradox. So on the one hand, there is an authority, there is a power that Satan had, that his legions had, that has been dismantled. And he has been defeated in that sense. He has been exposed. And yet, there's still this power that he has. There still are things that he does. He remains a deceiver. He remains an angel of darkness masquerading as an angel of light. He still does come to destroy lives. He still is wielding his power. And I would say the best way to understand it is this. We're still in a battle. Even though there has been a disarming, there is still a battle going on. Even though there has been a pushing back, there is still a battle going on because Satan has not yet been cast into the bottomless pit as per the imagery of Revelation 20. What does Romans 16 tell us? That Satan will be bruised under our feet, that the God of peace will bruise him under our feet. In other words, there's a final victory to come. So he is a battered foe. In many ways, his power has been disarmed, yet he remains active and deceptive. And to the extent we believe his lies, we come under his power. To the extent we yield to his sway, to his seduction, we come under his power. That's the great, great issue. If we can renew our mind according to the word of God, if our focus can be on a great big God rather than a big bad devil, if we walk in holiness before the Lord and don't give our bodies and minds to the lusts of the flesh, which then brings us under Satan's power in many ways, then we'll find our battle with him much easier. And yes, there is warfare. You can get attacked with lies of depression and hopelessness. People get attacked with thoughts of suicide, the temptation to commit all kinds of ugly sins and do things that just pull them away from the call of God. That's being in this world. We have earthly bodies that have an easier time overeating than being disciplined. We have earthly bodies that have an easier time sleeping in than getting up. We have minds that still need to be renewed. We have a world around us filled with evil and temptation, and we still have an enemy. Satan remains the enemy, but we have authority over him. We need never be subject to Satan's power as God's people. We need never come under the power of the evil one. We battle, but we battle from a heavenly vantage point in Jesus. And in that sense, the greatest part of our arsenal is the knowledge of the victory of Jesus. The greatest part of our arsenal is our knowledge of the authority of Jesus' name. And I remember many years ago watching a boxing match. I believe the champ was a Colombian named Rodrigo Valdez. I mean, decades and decades ago, he's fighting a Frenchman. And I think in the first round, the Frenchman came out aggressively, wasn't a heavy puncher, and hit the champ right in the face. And boom, without skipping a beat, the champ floored him. And I remember one of the commentators saying, "You never hit the champ like that in the first round. That's why he's the champ." It was almost an insult to him. And we have the great champion of the faith who died and rose and is the Lord and King. And we are in him. And we use his authority over the powers of darkness. And we preach and minister and live with the authority of the name of Jesus. Thank you so much for your important and excellent questions. We'll be right back.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, on the Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown, your joyful voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-348-7884. Let us go to Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Aaron, you are now on the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I'm a big fan of your show, first of all.
Thank you.
I will say your last caller's question was similar to mine, so I think a lot of it's kind of answered already. But I've been reading this book, Biblical Demonology, a study of the spiritual forces behind the present world unrest. And one of the things it posits is that a lot of the major movements in the government today is coming from demonic influence. And I was just wondering what your thoughts were on that. In what way does demonic influence actually affect our government?
Yeah, on the one hand, we know that God is the ultimate king, right? In Daniel 2, he sets up kings and removes kings. We know in Luke 4 that Jesus, being tempted in the wilderness, is confronted by Satan, and Satan offers him everything in the world. You know, "I'll give you all of this." He said, "It's been appointed to me to do that if you just bow down to me." Now, Satan could have been lying, or Satan could have been saying, "Look, people have submitted to me, and this world is a fallen world, and I set up people and I remove people." Even if he does have a power to do that, or some authority to do that, still, God reigns supreme. God can do what he wants to do. And in that sense, Satan can do what he wants to do, but he'll only be undone or outdone by God. That being said, let's recognize, again, a text like 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God, little children, and the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. So in that sense, God is the God of this age. God is the God of this world. I was just thinking of something the other day. I was looking at one of our YouTube videos. Maybe it had 40 or 50,000 views, and I was pleased that people were watching it and the message was getting out. And then I saw some pop star, I forget who it was, some man or woman, and their latest video had like 100 million views. And I was reminded that there is the world that's out there, the spirit of this age. And you've got some sex queen or some rock god or whoever they are, and they're worldly and they're sensual and their lyrics are vulgar, and you got hundreds of millions of people adoring them and following them. And then you have people just absolutely absorbed, I mean totally absorbed, their whole lives absorbed in sports, absorbed in entertainment, absorbed in material things. And it reminds me of the worldliness of the world. 1 John 2, "Don't love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything that's in this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, it's of the world." So it's telling us that there is this dimension that the world is given over to earthly things and is therefore under the power of Satan. And in that respect, I believe a lot of what happens in governments around the world has that worldly perspective, does not have a God-fearing, God-oriented perspective, because of which a lot of decisions that are made are carnal and worldly decisions and fleshly decisions. And to the extent a society, say, energized pro-abortion or energized pro-sexual revolution or energized against religious rights, I would see that certainly as coming from the enemies, coming from satanic forces, but certainly in harmony with fallen, sinful human desires. So I don't know that we can just draw a line and say, okay, this is how much there's demonic influence, and this is how much human beings are making choices, as much as to say that we are a fallen race, that outside of Jesus, we are of the spirit of the age, and we are therefore prone to go in this direction with or without satanic prompting. And then there are times when you could really see a satanic regime raised up. When Albania became the first openly atheistic state and was horrific in its persecution of religious believers, and of course that government toppled. The madness of Stalin's Russia, the madness of Hitler's Germany, the madness of Pol Pot's Cambodia, the madness of Mao Zedong's cultural revolution, these things that brought about the deaths of tens of millions, scores of millions of people, we can look there and see even more evidence of the work of the evil one in that respect. And as we give ourselves to God in prayer and fasting and ask God to raise up righteous leaders and begin with repentance in our own midst, I believe we can see shattering things, amazing things, government-changing things happen in front of our eyes. And these have happened in the past and in other countries to this day. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Alan in Richmond, Virginia. Time is short, so please dive right in.
Yes, my question is this. My wife tells me I'm not supposed to eat pork. And I found in the Bible where it says God cleansed all food and made it clean.
Mm-hmm.
And she found a verse that says, don't touch swine, don't eat it. But how are you supposed to know what you are really and ain't supposed to do?
Got it.
Eat pork or not?
All right, Alan, if you could do without it, it's not the healthiest food to eat. If you could do without it, that's fine. But I would sit down with your wife and read Romans 14 together. Romans 14. I'd read that together with her. I'd also take a look at 1 Corinthians 8, but especially Romans 14. You were alluding to Mark 7:19, where Jesus pronounces all foods clean. Is that the right way to interpret it? She may be looking at a verse at the end of the book of Isaiah about those who touch swine's flesh. But I would concentrate on what's in the New Testament, Alan. God is not calling all Christians to live by the dietary laws of the Old Testament. You're perfectly free to avoid certain foods and choose not to eat them. But it does say plainly in 1 Timothy 4 that God has created all things and that if we receive them with thanksgiving, that's sufficient. So if you can avoid pork, it's great. It's not the healthiest food to eat. But I believe you are free before the Lord. You are not under Old Testament dietary laws, but you want to come to a place of harmony with your wife as much as possible. So together, read Romans 14. And I'm telling you this as a Jewish follower of Jesus. God never laid the dietary laws on the whole church. You'll find that in Acts 15. There were certain restrictions laid on Gentile believers so that there could be table fellowship and certain doors open for Jew and Gentile to come together. But God did not mandate all the dietary laws on the early church. All right? So Acts 15 will give you background to that. Romans 14. Read that together with your wife and see if that will be helpful. And if she says, look, I just can't cook it for you, honey. I don't feel right cooking it. I can't do it with a clean conscience. That's another issue. Just have pork outside the house to keep the peace. All right? But I think Romans 14 will answer the questions for you, and I appreciate the call. All right, friends, we are out of time, but you can always write to me at the website, thelineoffire.org. Better still, search our digital library. You've got a question about Sabbath, about dietary laws. You've got a question about homosexuality and the Bible. You've got a question about tithing. You've got a question about any of these issues, divorce, remarriage, once saved, always saved. TheLineOfFire.org. Check it out. You'll get answers to your questions there in our digital library. And thank you for joining us today, my bottom line. Put him first, always. You will never be disappointed.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to the line of fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. Any question of any kind, if it's appropriate to ask in Christian radio, Christian TV, if it's biblical, if it's theological, if it's spiritual, if it's practical, if it's cultural, if it's moral, has to do with Israel, the Jewish people, if it's a linguistic, theological question tying in with Scripture, hey, you ask, I'll do my best to answer. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884 is the number to call, and the phone lines are open. I want to start with an email question. This is an anonymous questioner. Dear Dr. Brown, these questions were triggered for something I heard from a non-Christian critic when talking about the Trinity. He didn't necessarily ask the following questions, but he said some things that lead me to ask these questions. One, how do we know that God is only three persons, not more, based on the Bible? Two, is it possible that God is actually more than three persons, maybe four or even more, but that he has only mentioned three persons in the Bible, leaving out at least one person? That is, that he hasn't mentioned every person in the Godhead. No, that view is to be rejected. And it's very simple as to why I say this. God has revealed himself to us in Scripture. The Bible is all about God's self-disclosing, that we know him in this world and that we then know him forever and ever. And the Bible is even very strong that those who don't know him in this world will not know him in the world to come. Those who he does not know, meaning single out for his love and relationship in this world, will be rejected in the world to come. And we know, beginning in Exodus 3, for example, when God reveals himself to Moses and gives Moses his name, which is most likely pronounced Yahweh, when he gives further self-disclosure in Exodus 6, and this builds on how he has revealed himself to the patriarchs in various passages like Genesis 17 and others. He reveals himself before all Israel. He makes clear that they're not to make an earthly image to him. He doesn't reveal his form to the nation as a whole. These are things because God is disclosing himself. And the Bible tells us that the Son, Hebrews 1, is the radiance of the glory of God. Colossians 1 is the image of God. Jesus says in John 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So God reveals himself to us in Scripture, not part of himself, but himself. Not an aspect of himself, but himself. Now, we can't know God fully and perfectly because we are human beings, limited, finite human beings, and he is eternal, infinite God forever and ever. We will be discovering more about him, but it is not going to be something new and different about him outside of how he has revealed himself, but rather the depths of who he is. And even water baptism is done in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And in John 14, 15, 16, verses like John 14, 26 and others, you have this relationship between Father, Son, Spirit. Even at water baptism, Jesus the Son is being baptized, Matthew 3, Luke 3, all right? And the Spirit comes down like a dove from heaven that is seen by some, seen by John, right? John the Immerser. And the voice of the Father says, this is my Son. You have Father, Son, Spirit there. This is the revelation of who God is. This is God fully involved in our salvation, fully involved in our redemption. The triune God, one God, Scripture is quite explicit. He is one God and only one God. And yet we know him. He has revealed himself to us as Father, Son, and Spirit. And the Spirit, by the way, is spoken of in Hebrews 9 as the eternal Spirit as well. And we know from other passages that no one has seen the Father. It's the Son who makes him known, passages like John chapter 1, verse 18, as an example. So, one God, Father, Son, Spirit, no more, no less.
Cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It's my joy to be with you on the air today, seeking to function as a voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity in the midst of a society in chaos and a church all too often in compromise. Make sure you sign up for our newsletter over at thelineoffire.org. Don't leave there without signing up so we can be in regular touch with you and pour into you on a weekly basis. All right, we go to the phones, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Chase in Charlotte, North Carolina. Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire.
Hey, how you doing today, brother?
Very well, thank you.
Very good, good to hear. Hey, I was calling because I have been feeling a calling to be led to Israel. And I know I've been doing research on how to actually become a citizen there. And they say if you have Jewish roots that they welcome you. I'm wanting to know if that is true, and also if, you know, how a Christian actually can migrate into society. Because also with, I'm learning that Israel is actually, you know, calling more Christians to Israel.
Yeah, well, if Israel's calling more Christians, it's really to visit and to experience the land and to see what's happening there and to stand together with them. But if your mother is Jewish, and you have not officially converted to another religion, then you are automatically granted the right of citizenship. So if your mother was Jewish and you have not converted to another religion, this is how they'd look at it, then you can return to Israel under the right of return. It's that simple. If you have a great-grandparent that was Jewish, that's immaterial. If your grandfather was Jewish, that's immaterial. If your mother was Jewish, that's what Jewish law is looking for, then you would have the right of return. Now, you say, well, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus. Then you wouldn't be able to overtly say, well, I'm Jewish, because technically they would be able to ask you, well, what does that mean? And how do you feel about Jesus? And if you didn't denounce him, you wouldn't be able to get in. Now, I have many friends in Israel who are Jewish believers in Jesus. Say like me, their mom and dad Jewish or their mom Jewish. And they are citizens in Israel today, but that's because they were not asked about their faith. They were not explicitly asked to deny Jesus or anything like that, and they were able to get in without a problem. Someone like me, if I wanted to become a citizen today, it would be more challenging, and there have been court cases to say, hey, we're still Jews. We believe in Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. But what exactly, sir, do you feel the burden to do in Israel? It's very challenging in many ways. It's spiritually challenging. It's a wonderful, amazing country. When I do my tours there, I'm blown away by how people are dramatically impacted by being there. But what's the specific burden that you're feeling, sir?
Well, there's a calling over there to help children and older adults who are struggling with their health. And I know that God opens doors, and when he opens a door, it's a wide open door.
Yes, sir. Yes, so what I would do then is, as a Christian, friend of Israel, that's how you want to try to help. There are also programs where you can volunteer to help in certain ways. I know nurses that go over to help in hospitals and things like that, and others help in humanitarian ways. We have grads from our ministry school, Chase, that serve in Israel. And they serve the hurting, they serve the poor, they visit handicapped kids. These are Christians that do this. What I'd encourage you to do is contact togetherforisrael.org, togetherforisrael.org, and say, I'm a Christian, and I have a burden to help Jewish people. I have a burden to help kids that are struggling or elderly people that are struggling. Are there ways that you recommend, or could you connect me with a ministry in Israel that perhaps I could reach out to? And there are many different ways to serve for a period of months. Some that serve there on a regular basis ultimately live there, and whether they get long-term visas or actually become citizens is a whole other issue. But there are many ways to serve. When you come with a pure heart, wanting to help people and make a difference because you're a Christian that loves God and loves the Jewish people, God can open many doors for you. So check out together for Israel www.thelineoffire.org, run by a dear friend and colleague of mine. All right, 866-348-7884. Let's go to Greensboro, also North Carolina. Joshua, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, how you doing?
Doing very well, thank you.
That's good. Okay, I just had a quick question.
Yeah.
At my job, where I work, I'm around a bunch of, you know, like atheists, evolutionists, and my boss and I, he kind of, you know, kind of stepped on my toes a little bit. I just invited him to my church, and, you know, I just wanted to know, how am I supposed to evangelize people with such a hard heart to this stuff? With they have their, you know, their minds open to all this other stuff, but they're just so hard-hearted when it comes to the gospel, or even I just said, hey, come to my church.
And when you say your boss sometimes steps on your toes, in what ways?
Well, you know, he likes to pour out a bunch of information about, he believes that other gods and universes, stuff like that. But when I tell him, if I quote a scripture, like I told him, hey, God said he made man in his own image. You know, so I said, we pretty much reflect everything that he does, everything that he ever did already. So I was giving him an example, you know, in our workplace, we only have one boss. You know what I mean? So it was just a very simple explanation of how God is. There's only one God. We have one boss to each building. And, you know, he's kind of like, hey, just keep it simple. Like, we don't need anything of that. Like, you're not going to change my mind about this. He got so defensive.
Yeah. All right. Well, I mean, obviously it's good you're hitting a nerve. So first, Josh, you're exactly where you should be, among the lost, right? Jesus says in Luke 5 that it's not the healthy that need a physician, but the sick. He said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He said he came to seek and save that which is lost. That's elsewhere in the Gospels as well. And we know Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5 saying, hey, if you're a believer and you've got someone in your congregation and they claim to be a follower of Jesus, let's say a man leaves his wife, he's shacking up with his girlfriend, he's living in adultery, he's left his wife and kids, and he's come to church services and wants to take communion, and he says, no, I'm a believer, and God's blessing my new relationship with my girlfriend, and so on, and you urge that person to repent. If they refuse to repent, you ultimately disfellowship them. But Paul said, not the people of the world, otherwise you have to leave the world. So, of course, we're going to be around sexually immoral people, we're going to be around non-believers, and we're called, Matthew 28:19, go into all the world and make disciples. So as far as the people of the world, we go into the world. As far as the sin of the world, we come out of the world. And where is the light needed but in dark places? When you need to turn the flashlight on is when the lights go out. So this is exactly where you need to be. And remember, many of us were hard-hearted sinners. I mean, I was a rebel of all rebels. First church service I attended, Joshua, I was called Antichrist. A young lady knew me from high school, wrote down in her journal, Antichrist comes to church. I was a wicked, lost rebel, big time. And Ephesians 2 tells us that all of us, just the by nature, were objects of wrath and fulfilling the desires of the flesh, the world, the spirit of this age. So you're in the right place around people who don't know the Lord. And what you want to do is just being who you are as a believer, you want to shine. What do I mean? You want to really walk in love towards others. You want to be someone that you pray for these people in private so that you develop a real care for them. You want to be one of those that has joy in the midst of difficulties. You want to be one of those that's not throwing things around the room and losing your temper. No, you want to exercise self-control so that people really see that Jesus has made a difference in your life. And then maybe over a period of time, relationship can be built. Pray that the Holy Spirit would convict these people because they're ultimately lost. They ultimately don't know God. They don't know the forgiveness of sins that you know. They don't know intimacy with God like you know. They don't have a Heavenly Father like you do. They don't have the hope of eternal life like you do. So you're in the right place. I would pray for these people daily. I would pray for them by name as the Lord burdens me to. And I would just shine. I would just not put on an act, but I would really shine and show the world who Jesus is based on what he's doing in your life. You don't have to announce it. You don't have to shout it from the rooftops with words, but people will see the difference in your life. And I remember one summer working full-time before I started college. So I was 18 years old in 1973. And this one guy at work mocked me all day. We had this clean up beach job and walk around and pick up junk that was left on the beach by people the day before. And it just all is just, it was kind of mundane stuff and raking here and carrying blocks here. And I witnessed to the guys. I kept sharing the gospel all the time with them, and they, you know, differ with me, and we'd have these lively discussions. But one guy mocked me. And then one day he had a bad cold, and I said, "Can I pray for you?" And we prayed, and he just walked away, never said a word to me. A few days later, he comes up to me privately, wanted me to know the moment I prayed for his cold, the cold disappeared. And he knows what I say is true. He always knows what I say is true. But he's got to put up a front to look tough around the others. I was like out of a Hollywood movie. I mean, this whole thing, he's confessing and opening up, and I was able to really minister to him. So your witness is not in vain.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, one of my favorite things to do is to answer questions. When I teach at our School of Ministry, Fire School of Ministry, many classes, I start off with, all right, any questions you want to ask? When I do a mentoring group, often focus on questions folks have. So that's why I love this broadcast. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go right back to the phones, and we'll start in Newport News, Virginia. Jesse, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown.
Hey.
I've got a quick question for you. I think you've covered this once before, but I don't think I got it 100%.
Well, we've been on the air daily live talk radio for well over 8 years now, so we may have covered it, but you never know. You never know.
Okay, since I've been listening. Very thankful for your show, by the way. But this came up in church. The question is there a theological difference between Jesus breathing the Holy Spirit on his disciples in John 20, verse 22, and the mighty rushing wind language in Acts 2:2?
Yes, sir. There, to me, are only two real ways we can understand this. One is that something did happen in John 20, of perhaps the Holy Spirit coming to indwell the believers in a new way or something. And then Acts 2 is the supernatural empowering. Or John 20 was symbolic of what was to come. He breathed on them and said it, and it was kind of the down payment and deposit of what was to come. We know that the believers were staying in Jerusalem because they had not yet been endued with the Spirit. We know in John 7, when Jesus spoke about rivers of living water coming out of the belly of believers and the image of rivers of living water coming out of the temple in Jerusalem, that it says, John 7:39, I believe, that Jesus said this of the Holy Spirit, which they had not yet received because he had not yet been glorified. And then we know Luke 24:49, he says, stay in the city of Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. So this is before his ascension. And Acts 1:8, immediately before he ascends, so this is after John 20, he says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So this endowment of power in the book of Acts, the second chapter, where tongues of fire come and sit on them and they speak in new tongues, this endowment of power was certainly something different than what they had previously experienced. We know that Jesus was teaching in the Gospels and said in John, as he's speaking, John 14, 15, 16 teaches a lot about the Spirit, that he dwells with you but will be in you. And we know that according to 1 Corinthians 6, every believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit, so the Holy Spirit dwells within us. So either John 20, when he breathed on them and said, receive the Spirit, is when they received the Spirit in an indwelling way, but they had not yet been clothed with the Spirit, empowered with the Spirit, as for Luke 24:49 and Acts 1:8 and Acts 2:1-4, all right? Or John 20 was symbolic, receive the Spirit, and now just a few days later, after Jesus ascends to heaven, they will receive the Spirit at Pentecost. One of two ways to read it. I can't be dogmatic in terms of which of those two interpretations I would follow.
Okay.
Yeah, the key thing is that they had not, whatever happened in John 20, they had not yet received the supernatural empowerment spoken of in Acts chapter 2, and that's what I think is most critical. Hey, thank you for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Ron in Wake Forest. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, sir, Dr. Brown. First of all, I had the privilege of hearing you when you came to care at the Church of God and met you there.
Great.
I really enjoyed it.
Thank you, sir.
I wanted to find out how to have a different prayer life. You know, I ordered some of your teaching online a while back about prayer. Yeah, because sometimes I feel like I'm going through the motions.
Yeah, and that can happen with all of us. Ron, first, thank you for having a desire to have a deeper prayer life and recognizing that you feel like you're just going through the motions. One thing, of course, is quality time, just like with an earthly relationship, that we set aside quality time to be with God, that it's not just, okay, first thing in the morning, got to get out of the way, or last thing at night, that we set aside quality-focused time. You say, man, during my work week, it's crazy busy. All right, can you find time, maybe at night, say, okay, I'm not going to watch TV. I'm not going to answer emails right now. I'm going to put the phone down. The family doesn't need me right now. I'm going to get alone with God. And sometimes you shut yourself in a room. And I encourage husbands to help their wives do that. If they're busy with kids, give them some time where they can just break free for a little while, where you kind of hold things together for a little while. So quality time. And just have a long talk with God. I would just tell him everything that's going on. Father, I just feel like it's going through the motions. I feel like I'm maybe talking to the wall right now. Have an honest heart-to-heart with God. I find that to be very, very helpful, very, very important. That's one thing. Another thing is I would do something different, like take out the Bible and your daily scripture reading. Say, read the Bible. If you can, read it on your knees. If not, if that doesn't work out, maybe sitting in your car reading the Bible, before you go into work, read it out loud and talk to God about what you're reading. In other words, say, Father, that's a heavy verse. Or, wow, I don't understand how to do that. Or, Lord, I want to be more like Jesus. And begin to pray prayers that are being provoked, I could say, by the scriptures that you're reading. Pray in an interactive way. I would also encourage you to journal the things that you pray for on a regular basis. If you do that, you'll begin to see how God is answering, and that's also encouraging. And then the principle of thanksgiving, incorporating thanksgiving. Philippians 4, 6 and 7 tell us that we shouldn't be anxious about anything. You say, well, that's easier said than done. It doesn't stop there, but with everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your request known to God, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your heart and mind through Messiah Jesus. So in that setting, you want to give thanks. You want to praise God for his faithfulness. You want to praise him for who he is. You want to praise him for what he's done. You want to thank him for his goodness. You want to remind yourself of things he's done in the past and thank him for them. So break things up. Change maybe the order of what you do. And if you don't feel you're praying in the Spirit, ask God to fill you to the full with his Spirit so you can pray in the Spirit as we are directed to in Ephesians, the sixth chapter. So heart-to-heart talk with God, spending quality time with God, praying the Word, having a prayer journal, incorporating thanksgiving, all these things you'll find to be very, very helpful. And sometimes you just have to stay there, until the breakthrough comes. But remember, Jesus eagerly desires to fellowship with you. He loves spending time with you. The Father enjoys spending time with you. In 2 Corinthians 13, 14 tells us we have fellowship with the Spirit. This is an intimate walk. God did not leave us as orphans just crying out. We are his sons and daughters, and the Spirit of the Son, by which we cry, Abba, Father, it's been put in our own hearts. God will meet you, sir, as you seek him in prayer. And friends, if you miss any of the broadcast or want to listen, again, thelineoffire.org. Just click on listen. You can catch 2 hours of broadcasting every day. Subscribe by podcast there as well. The bottom line, draw near to God, friends, and he will draw near to you.